We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And for our incarnational introduction today, take you to two places and compare. One very clear statement about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, another of his humanity. We are in the process in Titus 2:13 of anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Timothy, Two, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, clearly called God in the first of those two passages, clearly called a man in the second. Where is Will? Did he leave? Upstairs. Who won the Super Bowl? Do you know?
I'm afraid to answer because I'll get some questions. The Baltimore, formerly the Browns, now the Ravens.
Okay. Thank you.
Who won?
The Ravens.
Did you know that?
No.
She didn't know that.
I didn't even know who was playing.
Yeah, neither did I. Nick, did you even know who was playing?
Browns?
No. Yeah.
Steelers and Ravens, nothing.
Yeah. After our meeting proper today, we may have opportunity for feats of strength, tearing phone books in half. It might be a little show afterwards, but.
You got a phone book?
You don't anymore, huh?
Nope.
Okay. You had a phone book. All right, let us hasten to our text. Micah 2, verses 11 through 13. Short, so let's read it all and then go back, take it a piece at a time. Micah 2, 11 to 13. If a man going after wind and deception has utterly lied, for you I will cause to drip for wine and liquor. Then he will be the dripping one of this people. I will gather, I emphasize, gather, Jacob, all of you. I will thoroughly amass, I emphasize, amass a remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of Bozrah. Like a flock within its pasturage, they will cause an uproar from men. The one bursting forth has gone up before them. They have burst forth and passed through a gate and exited by him. And their king has passed through before them, and Yahweh at their head. Okay, our text, and now let us begin to take this a verse, a thought, even a word, sometimes at a time. If a man going after wind and deception has utterly lied, for you I will cause to drip for wine and liquor. And he will be the dripping one of this people. All right, we've got a man, a hypothetical man, but one who is representative of so many in Israel at the time. One who really is living a lie. It's probably not a lie that he will cause to drip for wine and liquor, but it is a it is a lie that he is living. He's he is saying, I will cause to drip for wine and liquor. This dripping, you remember it? 2 weeks ago, probably, Medill's. I don't know if you do this like I do, but it's Friday nights. Like, if I had to remember when I taught something on a Wednesday night, because the location is always the same, I couldn't do it. But I'm picturing, like, saying these words in this place. So I know it was 2 weeks ago. We talked about this idea of dripping, right? About how annoying dripping can be. And they spoke derisively of the real prophets and, you know, it said that it was dripping. And so God picked that up and used it, and now he's using it here. This person will say, for you I will cause to drip. There may be something too, not just derision, but the idea of inculcation through repetition. When something is repeatedly the same thing, the same sound, all the time. Do you ever tire of that? I hope that you don't. Maybe someone, those who just come in, did you get these? Who's got these? They're over there? Where are they over there? Okay. Danny, I saw, and Zoe. So, dripping, it's really the same sound, isn't it? I mean, it's not like you never hear a tune played on drips, right? I mean, when it's raining outside and it's, and I've been deceived in the last couple of weeks about it was raining. I've been at my house and I thought, oh, I won't go up to the preaching spot on campus today because it's raining. And it's not raining. It had been raining, but my roof is still dripping. And I'm hearing it in the bathroom. And but I look out the window, and the puddles are undisturbed. It's not raining. That dripping sound, you never hear a tune played, right, on drip. It's the same sound. Maybe not perfectly, you know, set apart in a rhythm, but it's the same sound over and over again. The idea of dripping, if not in derision, is this is something we know already. This is something we've heard this again. We've heard this. I'm hearing the same things all of the time. Philippians 3:1 says, for me to write the same things to you is not irksome, and for you it is safe. So it is a safe thing. It's a safety to hear the even the same doctrine repeated by inculcation, to drive in that nail of Ecclesiastes 12, so that this thing's never coming out. We've got it. We've got it forever. It's our conceptual possession now. So this man going after wind, like trying to catch the wind. It's futility. So he's going after futility. He's going after insubstantiality is the way that we translate one of the words that often gets translated as deception or falsehood or a lie. There's nothing to it. There's nothing there. if this person is going after that which really doesn't have any substance of truth behind it, and absolute deception, you know, where he knows this is wrong. This is something, it's not just, you know, you hear both of these kinds of messages in churches these days. I know, because you're disappointed, because you're used to something more substantial, and you sometimes tell me about it. But there are those churches, like, I could have, you know, for as much as I got out of the teaching that really wasn't a teaching, maybe we could call it a homily or a sermon or something, but for what I got out of there, it was just really nothing. I mean, maybe they read a text, but they never dealt with it. Or maybe they had an idea that they wanted to spout about, and so they looked for a verse that would fit what they already wanted to talk about. You really didn't face a scripture's text. You really didn't grapple with the words that were actually in front of you. And then that's bad, but that's not as bad as outright false doctrine, false teaching, that which we could call deception. Right? Both are what this man is after. And he's utterly lied for you. So, for whatever you want me to say, I will cause to drip for wine and liquor. In other words, why are you in this? What are you in this for? Someone might say money. This is even worse. I'm in this so that you can supply my drinking habit. Then he will be the dripping one of this people. He'll be the one. They will accept that. They don't care if the people that are teaching them love them. And if they loved them, sometimes it wouldn't be whatever they wanted to hear. But make it so that we can say that we have listened to the Word of God today. Even if it wasn't the Word of God, we'll deceive ourselves to say that was the Word of God. And we'll give you your wine and liquor. Wine is a fermented alcoholic beverage. Liquor, by definition, is a distilled alcoholic beverage. And it's a broader term. Wine is talking about one kind of alcoholic beverage. Liquor is a broader term, and that's why I use it here. This is a word that often gets translated strong drink. Well, then he'll be the dripping one of these people. They love it that way. This mindset is encountered in other places in the Scripture, and let us look at some of those other places. First, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 30. So Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. This idea of we're wanting people who will tell us what we like to hear. Why do you go to that church? I hope this is nobody's situation here. All right. Why do you go to our church? Is it because we know the grace of God and are biblically committed? This is sounding real good so far, right? But is it because the radically scripturally biblicist oriented person, and particularly that being a grace oriented person, is not so into rules, regulations, standards, and you glory in things like this you know, drip to me about wine and liquor. That is, okay, we cannot biblically say that it's wrong for a Christian to partake of alcoholic beverages. Do you have, you know how small the thing that is in the scope of what we teach? I mean, that's next to nothing, right? I mean, if a church believed in absolute abstinence and taught you should never drink alcohol, I would have no problem going to a church like that. I mean, just like, and no one should have a problem going to a church if that's the only thing that you disagree with them on. I mean, that's nothing. Wine and liquor is absolutely nothing. It's a zero in the value system of God. So because the grace-oriented and Scripture-demanding are only going to put on people things that are biblically put on people, do you really like it, though, that there's a freedom that you can use as license, as a liberty that was not the liberty that the Scripture really wanted you to have, a liberty to do things that you choose, but a liberty to do things that you could never do prior to salvation? Prior to salvation, you could have drank, right? Post-salvation is the liberty we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of freedom to do things that I could never have done when I was not a believer. The liberty to love. And that liberty will dispense with and dispose of certain other liberties because I value my fellow believer to the point that I don't, not only do I not want them to stumble, I don't want them to be made weak, and I don't want them even to be offended. It is good not to drink wine or to eat meat or to do anything by which your brother is stumbled or made weak or is offended, the Scripture says. And so love is, if we're really walking in love, love is so not about oneself that it can just give up stuff with ease. It can give it up. Okay? So it's good that we are requiring Scripture for every standard that we put on someone, and will not put on anyone standards that are not found in the Scripture. And it's good that the grace of God has made us merciful, gracious, clement, lenient, easygoing, laid back, as not a like wound up too tightly kind of Christianity. You know, the kind that's like just ready, the spring's about ready to blow any second because of some, you know, some uptight rigidity that's going to find something wrong with everything someone does because of a defiled conscience. It's good that we live in what I just described, okay? It's good that we live in grace orientation and Scripture commitment. I believe that most of you are here, I mean, because of the Word of God, and because past that point, probably what brought most of you here was the Word of God. No, definitely what brought most of you here was the Word of God. You didn't know us, you came, you liked what you heard first, and you said, oh, this is a good place for me to go. But once you were here, then something else engaged through that teaching, and now I love these people. And there is a community that I'm committed to now. Like David said, if I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its prowess. Like, let my arm just wither if I forget Jerusalem. If I forget my brethren here. I don't leave these brethren. I remember when I first or second year that I was a believer and I got into a church, Bethany Baptist Church, and I remember telling my neighbor across the street the gospel, and in the course of that, telling her the worst thing that could happen to me actually has happened, but the worst thing that could happen to me is if I would have to leave these people. I love these people. And the plan of God had me go to another place, but now I've got other people. Same people, really, right? That I love, and that we're in relationship. Our friends are here. And so doctrine brought most of you, got most of you. But now you're here because of love. I don't think it's because of these base motives, that I can flaunt my freedom. But that's how it was with Israel. All right? What was being talked about? We're not in it for the doctrine at all. We're not in it for the teaching. We're in this for what we can be allowed to do. We'll find any teacher who tells us we're allowed to do this and gravitate toward them. And here, it's excessive drink. And the teacher is right along with you. He's teaching for that reason, for that purpose. All right? But in Isaiah, where I've had you go to, Isaiah 30, watch the same spirit as Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, comments on it. Beginning at verse 8, 38. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of Yahweh. Now here's where we're really getting at. It was why I brought you here. Who say to the seers, you must not see, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. The New American Standard has a note here, literally smooth things. That is what the KJV renders it. Prophesy to us smooth things. So far, what we've been seeing in Micah, nobody could accuse Micah of preaching smooth things. All right, it's woe and judgment and doom. When I think of this, out of all the smooth things around, smooth things, they don't hurt you at all. They don't startle you by the pain that you have to deal with in them. They don't snag you, do they? I think of those polished rocks. You've seen them before, right? These, here's maybe if you go to a museum or something, you can buy these. Here's quartz, and it is just sanded and smooth to be just as smooth. You put this on your face and just move the rock. It wouldn't do a thing. It would hurt you at all. But if you took just a rock out of the earth, out of the ground, and you did that, it's like you're getting snagged. It's catching you. It's catching your skin. It could cut you. Anything that takes we've talked about this before with me, but anything that takes my working with my hands here, I can draw somewhat all right, but if it's anything that deals with, we're going to make something or fix something, you're looking at the wrong guy, all right? You want to find a guy whose last name is McKelvey. Or you want to find, somebody whose last name is Kozum. You don't want to find somebody. Don't look for Metcalf. Actually, my son's not bad. I don't know how that converted. But I remember being in, and I think I'm getting this coming in my mind by sitting in this chair, but I remember being in wood shop. I would just come up with just the most, you know, reckless looking messes and present them like this is the finished product. And I just could not do this. I had to do work with this. And even the simplest things, like, you're going to take this wood now because you got some, you know, just some rough wood. You're going to sand it. Okay? Now, this is what I'm doing. This on these. This is so smooth. All right? These arms of this rocking chair I'm sitting in. So smooth. That's the way you want it. And they would say, you get some 80 grain sandpaper and you sand this thing. And then when it's done all that the 80 can do, you get 60 and then you get 100 and then you get 120 and you get 140 and 60 and 80. Finer and finer grain on the sandpaper and you keep doing that. And no matter how long I sanded and no matter how long I spent with each one, I'd present it at the end and I'd get it. I'd get a D because the guy said, this is rough. It's rough. It's not. This, you needed to sand this a lot more. It's sanding. All you're doing is take. You know, it's all you're doing. I couldn't do this. All right. Other guy, I'd go to my friend and I'd say, how'd you get that so smooth? And they'd usually answer me with something like, duh, Metcalf. I mean, you just take the thing and you sand it. You rub it. It's like, I don't understand. Sandpaper. Well, since we're talking about sandpaper, not you wouldn't consider that smooth, would you? You wouldn't do with like with the rock. You wouldn't just even in the slightest sandpaper. Prophesy to us things that don't give us any moral snag. Prophesy to us things that are all nice and positive. Tell us about the love of God. We'll tell you about the love of God. I'll tell you about the love of God. Haven't I told you about the love of God? Tell us about the mercy of God. Haven't I dripped on the mercy of God? Haven't I talked about the mercy of God until you think you got it? Like, I hear you already. Don't we talk about the grace of God? Yes, but we talk about other things at the same time. We'll tell you some smooth things, things that are good for you. I saw that bumper sticker. To this day don't know what profession this person is. But it fits the pastor, I think. Ever seen that bumper sticker? I've told you about it before. My job is to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. You know, if you're feeling guilty and I feel terrible and I'm the worst person, my job is to let you know how much God loves you. And that He has accepted you unconditionally. You are forgiven for whatever's plaguing you, for whatever's bothering you. Get up, go on, forget it. You can't change the past. Leave it behind. God's not thinking about it anymore. Be encouraged. If you're lukewarm and you think I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked, my job is to let you know how bad you are. If you're proud, the Word of God cuts you down to size. It knocks you down a few notches. If you're broken, it lifts you up. You know, God exalts the humble. But this group says, we don't mind the grace, mercy, love thing. But don't ever tell us anything that's convicting about our selfishness. Don't ever tell us where we're wrong. Don't ever tell us where we're not committed enough. I don't want to hear discipleship messages. I don't want to hear, you know, the things that are wrong. I don't want to get tagged in the Word of God. I don't want to come to church and feel worse when I leave. I don't want this conviction thing. All right, so prophesy to us smooth things. Watch. Prophesy illusions. In end of verse 10. Verse 11. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You could tell us about God, but not the one that's holy. Present to us a God that we can kind of shape. into our own image. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. I went to a wedding once. And now, don't everybody who gets married think that you got to do this now. It's not the way it is. If any of you are single and you're going to get married. But I liked it. It was the only wedding I went to that was like this. And you know how, like, most churches have the pulpit kind of right in front and in the middle, raised up in ecclesiastical architecture. You know, when you go to churchy churches, not like ours, and it's up there. And these two names were Steve Taylor and Rita Karen. And I went to Bible college with them, and they were getting married. And they were their wedding was going to be up there. And as they were somehow, like, they had to get the pulpit out of the way so that they could have it there. And they said, no, leave the pulpit. We always want the pulpit to be in our way. And so he was on one side of the pulpit and she was on the other, and the pastor was behind the pulpit. And they did that, and then this time you can kiss the bride, and they walked around the pulpit and they came and then they were married. It's the opposite of get out of the way. It's the opposite of, hey, word bearer, you're obstructing my plans. You're in my way. You're blocking my path. You're a hindrance to my flesh's desires. Well, let's look at another one. Not exactly is this talking about prophets, word bearers, but go to Jeremiah chapter 12. It's good for an application. Jeremiah 12:6. Let's go to 5. We'll go to 5 and 6. I like 5. I reference 5 in my mind a lot. 12:5. I think this is the first time. I remember years ago. I'm going to tell you a lot about years ago in this message. But years ago, when I had just gotten married. And when I just got married, I had been listening to a program called Telephone Talk Time. It was a call-in, you know, question-answer time. Our brother Rick Knapp, who most of you know, fielded calls every Monday through Friday on what today would be like Word FM. In the Pittsburgh station. I listened for about 3 years, and I said, man, this guy's good. This is solid stuff. I don't hear this most places. I started raving about his teaching to my wife, and I remember this one day, and I totally agree with this statement that I'm going to tell you about. I urged Joan to listen, and, you know, I said, you got to listen to this guy. You know, and somebody called in and said, somebody told me that the 144,000 in Revelation were only 144,000 people are going to heaven. Now, if you know about the doctrines and the false doctrines that are out there, you know who that is. Yeah. All right? These are Arians. These aren't believers. These are Jehovah's Witnesses, all right? That's why I agree with Rick's statement. And I remember him answering this question. And he said, remember, this is the first time my wife is ever listening. And he said, whoever told you that is a first-class spiritual moron. Yeah. And and I remember my wife saying, oh, this is a real nice guy. You know? And anyway, he went on to explain that, no, that's not the case. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And they're not even believers, so don't listen to them anymore. But I finally got her to go to a service with me. And the first service Rick taught on this passage, 12:5. If you have run with footmen, and they have tired you out, how then can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? The idea is, look, if you've got these little trials and you can't deal with them, you're falling apart. What are you going to do when something that's a real trial comes your way? And it was part, he taught about this in part of a series called The Cosmic Web. And Joan was hooked. After she heard the first teaching in person, she was like, wow! And I remember her words were, this is dynamite. All right, and so, then you listen to this. Now, verse 6 is part of the reason for 5, because it starts off with this word 4. For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Now watch this. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. They may say nice things to you. That doesn't mean that they merit a hearing. That doesn't mean you listen. Prophesy smooth things to us. People who say that, prophesy smooth things to us, listen when they're told these nice things. All right, and finally, along this vein, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, to a passage that predicts our times, and are our times ever characteristic of this? Paul predicts it to Timothy. We're living in it. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For a season will come when they won't put up with healthy teaching, but according to their own cravings, they will pile up teachers for themselves, tickling the hearing. They're going to stockpile various doctrinizers who, you know what, I listen to this man because, truth be told, if you were honest, and nobody's honest like this who does this, but I listen to this guy because he tells me this, and that's what I want. And he doesn't line up with these other things I want, but I've got this other teacher. I listen to him, and he says that it's okay for me to do this, and that's understandable, and God understands it. And then, so I have him for that one. I want this third thing over here in the middle, and I've got this teacher to tell me that one. So they'll pile up teachers for themselves, tickling the hearing, like telling me what I want to hear. And they will turn away the hearing from the truth and be turned aside to the fables. Our English translation here does bring this out sufficiently. Sometimes it's just to hear it that there's an actual Greek term for this, solidifies it in minds, but they will turn away. They will turn away as an active voice in Greek. In other words, they are producing the action of turning away from the truth. They're saying, I don't want to hear that. They're actively choosing against the truth. As soon as you actively choose against the truth, passively, without you trying, something else happens, and note it, and be turned aside to the fables. They will do the first, but it will be done to them the second. You're not going to sustain a doctrinal vacuum. In other words, when you displace truth, something's going to fill that slot in your mind. You know, let's just say on divine viewpoint Q, in other words, what God thinks about the point we might call Q, if you thought that way and you don't think that way anymore, you're not just going to think nothing about Q. You're going to adopt something that takes its place. You'll be turned aside to fables. All right, so it starts with this. I'm not putting up with this sound doctrine. I am not. I don't have a stomach for it. I don't have a taste for it. I don't have the will for it. I'm not going to listen. to sound doctrine. All right, you don't listen to sound doctrine, you get turned aside to fables. All right, back to our text in Micah. If a man going after wind and deception has utterly lied, for you I will cause to drip for wine and liquor, then he will be the dripping one of this people. Yeah, they'll eat that up. That's exactly what they want. They'll take him. Now, at verse 12, I'll tell you a lot of things that happened a long time ago. Here's another one. This kind of thing used to just absolutely mystify me. I did not understand this. I almost brought the first Bible that I ever bought with me just as a visual aid to this little illustration that I'm going to give you. I thought, what's the point of that? But watch this, like, no segue, just shift the gears. And, I mean, turn it around the other direction. After almost the better part of two chapters of pronounced doom, destruction, judgment predicted in specifics, in details, in particulars, all the ways it's going to happen. Just out of the blue then, I will gather. I emphasize, gather, Jacob, all of you. I will thoroughly amass. I emphasize, amass. A remnant of Israel, I will put them together like sheep in Bozrah, like a flock within its pasturage. They will cause an uproar from men. Like, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to be dispersed. You're going to be taken captive and made slaves of and deported to another country. Almost two solid chapters of that. And then the exact opposite. I will gather you and amass you, and there'll be so many of you that it'll be like an uproar in the place right here in Israel. This is characteristic of the prophets. They do this. We're going to have I'll just reveal it right now. Ready for this, Bruce? I'm going to ask Bruce and Russ to do a teaching for the Christocentric conference coming up called Epiphanic Contrapuntal Duologue. That's going to be the title. Epiphanic Contrapuntal Duologue. Ready for that, Bruce? Did you hear that response? I guess so. All right. And what this will largely do is take that. Don't think you'll understand it from my explanation now, but it will be something like this. This woe, doom, destruction, gathering grace, love. It. I'm going to destroy you and give you up and give you. I will gather. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. I love you with everlasting. This kind of thing that goes back and forth like that about a different subject. Not this subject, so you still don't know what they're going to be talking about. But that kind of comparison and contrast, and this I distinctly remember as a new believer sitting over that first Bible I ever bought, the Revised Standard Version. Orange, bright orange, RSV, sitting there. I don't recommend the RSV, by the way. Don't take that as a recommendation. But at the time, I didn't know anything. And I'm reading this, and I'm just saying, I don't understand anything that I'm reading. I mean, not a lick of it. Maybe in the New Testament, Jesus rose from the dead. I understood that! But most of what I was reading, just like, I have no idea. And my attitude really to it was this is the precious, invaluable Word of God. I love this. I don't have any idea what I'm reading. I just have no concept, whatever, but I love it. It's the Word of God. And one of the things that I consciously remember thinking, this really looks contradictory to me, is these kind of no warning gear shifts. You know, where just like, you know, we're going 200 miles an hour one way, and then the next verse, like you skip frames or something, I'm going 200 miles an hour the other direction. Like, and I thought, and I remember driving in that citation of Walt Leaper and driving to a church one time and just asking him about this and saying, I'm reading this in the prophets where it's like they're pronouncing all of this darkness that God's going to do to them. And then he'll talk the same prophet, same place, no, and there's no like change, no narrative, nothing. And then it goes into this. And I don't actually remember how he answered it, and I don't remember understanding it, and I remember going back, reading especially the prophets, and not understanding this. It would be, from that time, about 5 years. I can actually know like when this engaged, when I understood this. What is happening here? The sin of Israel is calling for this kind of judgment. And God has been merciful for decades and centuries. No exaggeration. And this is going to happen to them in their very near future, at least as compared to when the other side of it will happen. Almost all the time, I won't say radically every time, but almost all the time, this is what is happening. The judgments are spoken because of right now about a soon coming retribution. And then the prophet catapults in his mind, or God catapults him, to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will show you how this is millennial kingdom stuff. This is one of the prophets. Peter said, as he was talking about the kingdom of God, all the prophets, as many as spoke. At one point he speaks about beginning with Samuel. At another point he speaks about beginning with Moses. All of them prophesied about these days, about these things. So, kind of get this in your, breast pocket here, like carry this around in your mind, that when you're in Isaiah through Malachi, especially, these shifts like that are shifting between what's coming. Maybe not right away, but this is coming. We're warning you about this that's coming. And then this, huge leap to something that even for us is still future at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's get down to showing you how that actually happens. Why I would say that to you. And verse 12, I will gather. Now, so far, up until this point, he's been talking about how he's going to scatter. He's going to, just forcibly remove them from the land. But now he's going to gather. And with an infinitive absolute that I translate, I emphasize, he then says, gather Jacob, a term for Israel. And then watch this now. He says, all of you, I'm going to gather all of you, every one of you. I will thoroughly amass. This is some really demonstrative language. To amass something is not just to gather it. We're gathered here today. No one, by any estimation. I mean, if you're a small church, which in numbers, I'm telling you, numbers mean absolute zero to God. But if you're a church as small as, say, Reading was before their merger, or even if you're that small, you don't look at our church and call it a mega church, right? You say, that's a lot bigger than our church, but it's still a relatively small church. Nobody calls them. No one would say that we have believers amassed here tonight, right? We are gathered, but not amassed. The word amass is rather intense in itself, but then he puts it in a PL form, which I'm bringing out by adding the adverb thoroughly. I will thoroughly amass. And then he uses that infinitive absolute to stress it. What he's going to do, I emphasize amass. A remnant of Israel. How can it be that God will gather all of you? And it's a remnant. A remnant is a piece. A remnant is a small, you know, swatch of something. A remnant is kind of what's left over. It's the leftovers of a big number. Watch. When, first off, what might an opponent to what I'm saying, this is reserved for the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. What would an opponent say? Well, they'd say, this has already happened. When God brought them back from their captivity, he brought them back under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, that you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's about it. Okay, so that coming back, that return, when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to those who had returned, those four books are like contemporary. Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Even Esther is happening during that time, but not dealing with the same things. All right? That's when God fulfilled that promise. Well, here's the problem, though. Esther was still there in Persia. Daniel stayed. Daniel didn't come back. And the decree that went out from first Cyrus and then later Artaxerxes was anybody that wants to return. In that sense, they still haven't all gone back. I heard a statistic in the study of this. I don't know where it, I know where I got it from, but they didn't cite their source. So I'm not like absolutely positive about this, but it's believable to me. That there are more Jews living in New York City right now than there are in Israel. And there's many Jews still in Russia and scattered all over the world, particularly in Europe. All right? They're not all there. They never all went back. So this prophecy was never fulfilled. Also, all of what we might call Israel, like what you're thinking of as Israel when I say it, ethnic national Jews, they're not a remnant. That's the whole. The remnant that the Lord talks about is that chosen piece of Israel that is chosen by an election of grace. We're going to let Paul kind of put all this together for us in a moment with Romans, with three verses from Romans. So when a remnant is all Israel and they're all returned, that's when this prophecy is fulfilled. So when the remnant that is believers, believing Jews live in the United States today, right? I know some believers who are Jewish. They live in the United States. They don't live in Israel. When all of the believing Jews make up all Israel, because at the second advent, the day of salvation, the acceptable time, the age of grace closes. And now, if you didn't believe before, you can only look forward to judgment. I ask you this question too. Let's slay some pop eschatology. When the Jews see, it's prophesied about in Zechariah. When the Jews see the Lord Jesus Christ returning on the clouds of heaven, it says that they'll mourn for him and weep and cry as one mourns for a firstborn son. They'll recognize this is Jesus. He really was the Messiah. And pop eschatology tells you, with no warrant for it in the verse itself, that at that moment they'll all believe and all be saved. Well, guess what? At that moment, all the world will believe. Everyone in the world will know what we're talking about here, that it was right. Why is it that just if you're Jewish, you get to be saved? They're not saved. All right? When they see the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, that's the too late to realize time. They'll realize it, and that's why they're mourning, not because, oh my, we've killed our Messiah. Sure, they'll recognize that, but they're thinking more like, oh no, my land, this is bad for me. And they're right. This is bad for you. Right now, it's the open arms extension. It's the all day long extending my arms to a disobedient and rebellious people. God is like offering and proffering. We can say He's offering eternal life. He's proffering everlasting salvation. There is a standing, issued invitation to receive forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ is where it's preached. But when He returns, it's over. And when He returns, if you realize that, which everyone will do, it's too late. So, in that day, though, Israel will inhabit, the Israel, the people, all of them saved, because they're the only ones that are left. They're the only ones that are a remnant of the nation of Israel. We'll all come back into the land, and so all of you and a remnant isn't confusing when you see it that way. That's why this can't be the return from Babylonian captivity. There are more reasons for that coming. Look, the B part of 12. I will put them together like sheep in Bozra. Bozra in Moab was known for its sheep industry. Like a flock within its pasturage, it will cause an uproar from men. Think of a densely populated flock just covering a pasture. It was all green. Then we brought the flock in. Now it's all white. There's just sheep covering it. And think about all that, all the ruckus and the noise, all the sheep are walking. There'll be that many men, humans. This is Adam, the more generic word for men. This is all these human beings in the nation, in the land, but just the din, that blessed sound, the buzz of fellowship, where there's the more of us, the louder it is. That thing is what God predicts for Israel here. But the real Israel, do you understand? Not just Israel, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Paul will say. We're talking about in Isaac, that is, people of promise. People who believe the promise of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. They're the real Israel. They are really a Jew. For a Jew is not one of the flesh. Circumcision. Circumcision isn't that which is in the body of the flesh made with hands. A real Jew is one who has the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision not made with hands, whose confession is toward God and whose praise is from God. Verse 13. The one bursting forth. Now in that, we have capitalized the O in one. That's a hint as to who we're talking about, right? Who is the one bursting forth? Well, He has gone up before them. Yeah, He's gone to Israel before of all of them. He's come back and his feet have touched down, according to Zechariah 14, on the Mount of Olives. And the first thing to go is that blasted monstrosity, that mosque that sits on the Temple Mount. I mean, if it's still around. And it's questionable if it will be. But the one bursting forth has gone up before them. His elect are gathered, and they have burst forth, like the flock within its pasturage of the last verse, and passed through a gate and exited by him. I do have to tell you this, that a neuter, there's no such thing as a neuter gender in Hebrew, and you have words that in English you would think are neuter, like book or chair or microphone or any, what else is in front of me, picture frame, you know, things like that. You don't think they have any gender because you speak English. I think French has genders. Everything's masculine or feminine. I'm open to be corrected immediately after our message. But English, you know, we have people or animals that are male, that's masculine. And people or animals that are female, that's feminine. And then everything else is just genderless, neutral. There are things that don't have gender in their existence that have gender in the words that describe them in the Hebrew language. We have to translate those things in English as it. But understand that it's got a gender. All right, so does this word, because it's masculine, the word gate is masculine, do we render this, they have burst forth and passed through a gate and exited by it? Like they exited by the gate that we just talked about. Or is the pronoun modifying the one bursting forth? I have obviously opted for him rather than it, but him and it are said the same way in the text. And I wouldn't take issue if you rendered it it. But I'm looking at the context and thinking, if I'm wrong, look how wrong I am. I preferred Jesus Christ to a gate. That's how wrong I am. And their king has passed through before them, just like he burst forth, and they burst forth, and he went up before them. Their king is the one bursting forth, and Yahweh at their head. In one and the same person, that visible king that we're looking at, that man, is also Yahweh. He is at their head. Okay? Now, another reason that this is not talking about their return from Babylonian captivity or Assyrian captivity, we're talking about the Northern Kingdom, is because when they came back, they didn't have a king. Zerubbabel was in the line, the kingly line, but he was not a king. He was maybe a representative, is all you can give him, of the king, but he really didn't even have that as an official capacity. The governor that was Jewish, the Jewish governor, wasn't of the line of Judah. So, nobody from Judah is reigning here. If they're coming back with a king, it's not this return from Babylon taken over by Medo-Persia. That's not what... It can't be that. The particulars of the situation do not fit those circumstances. Then, again, because they burst forth, having followed the one bursting forth. You can't call any of those guys, Ezra, Nehemiah, or Zerubbabel, bursting forth. Like they just said, enough of this blasphemous captivity. We will take it no more. And they, you know, mounted up and revolted and just destroyed and ran down the Medes and Persians. That's not what happened. Nehemiah was sad in the palace. And the king asked him, Why is your countenance fallen? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And he said, he prayed because he's standing before the king, and then he prays silently, and then he says, O king, how can I not be sorrowful when the city of my people is broken down and its walls are in ruins? And Artaxerxes says to him, what do you want? And he said, let me go up. I don't call that bursting forth. Or Ezra, when Cyrus comes up with the idea, it is from God, because Isaiah, 200 years prior to that, prophesied Cyrus by name that he would let the people of Israel go back. And so Cyrus does, in as far as a human who we can look at as humanly doing this, he initiates it and says anybody can go up, and Ezra kind of takes the lead in that, and he is supplied with timber to build the temple by the king and from the king's treasury, and letters are sent to the governors beyond the river that anything that these people need, you give that to them. And as they're about to leave, the king tells Ezra, I'll send with you security. What do you need security for when you're bursting forth, when you're breaking somebody's bonds, and it's just irresistibly you're doing it? No, we'll send guards with you. We'll send military with you. And Ezra says, we don't need military. We trust in Yahweh our God. And so he didn't get the military escort, and then he went away and said, what did I do? I'm scared. And then he said, we're all going to gather at the River Ahava and fast and pray that God protects us because I opened my big mouth. I don't call that bursting forth. All right? There's coming a day where one with irresistible and invincible power, with force that is superhuman and unlimited, will break through a Christ-rejecting atmosphere and force himself on a planet. You know what? Hey, can I share with you what's called the gospel or good message of Jesus Christ? You guys are always shoving your religion down my throat. Yeah, I mean, just with candor and with gentleness and with reverence to God and dignity toward you and honoring all men, we approach and then we just ask, and if you don't want this, we're gone. Yeah, that's just, you're just cramming your religion down my throat. I cram more than anybody does because, yeah, you didn't ask for me to be here, IUP, I understand. But you want to talk about cramming somebody's religion down your throat? When the one, we don't do that. We don't cram our religion down your throat. One day, the one bursting forth will. I saw a guy on the internet today. As I was looking at other things, this caught my eye. I looked at this, and he is just mocking Christianity. He's dead now. I'm thinking, you're not mocking Christianity anymore, are you? Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it is the grace that is to be brought to us at the appearing epiphany, from which we get the word epiphanic, like epiphanic contrapuntal duologue. The epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ is grace to us. We are to set our hearts fully upon it. It's not grace to the world. Let me show you this. I told you that I would let Paul do this for us. Watch this with the remnant thing. Turn to Romans chapter 9. These days, New Testament for us, is my quotations of it at least, are entirely from the LMT. And so, 9:27. I'm just going to put three verses from Romans. I'll read them one right after the other for you. And watch, take what the one says. And then, don't forget about that when you read the second one and see how the second verse adds to what the first one has said, and watch it all come together in the third relative to what we're talking about here in Micah and this all of Jacob remnant and the promise to Israel. Romans 9:27. But Isaiah is crying out over Israel, if the number of the sons of Israel were as the sand of the sea, the small remnant will be saved. Then 11:5. So then also in the present season, there has become a remnant according to an election of grace. And then 11:26 and 27. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it has been written, the rescuer will come out of Zion and will turn away impiety from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them from me when I take away their sins. Do you see the connections? Mm-hmm. All right. If the number of Israel was like the sand of the sea, only a remnant's going to be saved. That remnant in the next verse is chosen according to the election of grace. So you're talking about saved Israelites. And then lastly, then all Israel will be saved. That's all Israel as God is thinking about it, because all of Israel is not Israel. That is all who are from Israel. Israel according to the flesh, they're not really Israel. And when does that happen? When the rescuer comes. In the translation of Rome, of into the Greek that we're translating in English, that we find in Romans 11:26, he's called the rescuer. Here in Micah, he's the one bursting forth. This is, I guess as we started, though I didn't plan it this way, this is the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, the blessed expectation and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are anticipating that in Titus 2:13. Honestly, I want to tell you this. I never question God's wisdom. I don't think I ever have. So don't tell me that's not possible. I've been a believer for 35 years. I never think this is wrong. I never think that about God. Ever, ever. I've never been tempted to think that. But I do confess that I absolutely don't understand some of the things He does. I don't understand why the Lord hasn't returned yet. I know there's an answer. It's in 2 Peter. I know. But I even have questions about that answer. I think the world over, like, this planet is so evil. And as we are tonight basking in the enjoyment of the acquisition of wisdom in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Christocentricity makes us love this stuff. We're just eating this up, and we are enjoying learning about Him from a place in the Bible that nobody ever seems to teach from. I mean, these nuggets like this one stuffed away in these minor prophets. Right now, while we're doing that, and during this hour or so that I've been teaching, and when we're fellowshipping later and enjoying one another, and it's life and reality and power, and I mean it's genuine what the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring to us, life, and that more abundant. There have been thousands of hideously evil acts perpetrated in this time throughout the rest of this world. Acts that when I think about them, they honestly, they break my heart. And I don't understand, really. I don't understand. I'll look at things in the Bible and I will say, says A, and it says B. If I put A and B together, I get C. God, C is, this is the right thing for God to do. I'll pray for C. God doesn't do it. God lets it stay. I don't understand why C doesn't happen. Is my C really a D? And I missed the C? And the C explains why A and B doesn't result in D. Maybe, I don't understand. I readily confess to you that I do not understand some of the ways of God as to how He works in time, in specifics, in the lives of people I know. But I never question that it's superior wisdom. I don't know why the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet. I do know the 2 Peter answer to that. We can maybe talk about that in our fellowship times after, maybe. But our expectation, anticipation, our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 1:1. And it's this anticipation of the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All wrongs are righted at the coming of the Lord. Every problem you've ever had isn't a problem anymore. It's taken care of. And you'll see it. And I'll probably understand. That's why that took so long, or this didn't happen, or that happened instead of what I thought the Bible was pointing to that would happen. Fix, as we've referred to it, we alluded to it, fix your hope, your expectation entirely. This is 1 Peter 1:13, on the grace that is to be brought to you at the appearance, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. And let it be a sustaining and strengthening force in your life today. Understand our doctrine here, which I think that most of you have. I think you've followed with me and understand our passage now better than maybe ever. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.